Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 11. And I wanted to key in on the last thing that Jesus said about you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And this is not talking about when Jesus had his triumphal entry. It's talking about something even more in the future than that. So we're going to go to the book of Romans, and we're going to go to a very dense chapter, dense in the sense of being full of truth. And what I want to do, if anybody's familiar with the movie The Princess Bride, let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up. I want to do some summing up, but this chapter in the Bible was written for Christians. Now, it was written by the Apostle Paul. In a human sense, he may be the greatest intellect that wrote any part of the Bible in terms of the New Testament. And as Peter said, he wrote in his epistles some things hard to be understood. And there are those who would tell us, oh, this is deep truth, and it's only for mature Christians. Well, if I could be a little personal, look around, I'll just leave it at that. The other thing is, the Apostle Paul wrote this to believers in Rome. Some of them were Christians who had been and still were slaves. Now, that didn't necessarily mean that they weren't educated, but and then Simon Peter talked about this. One of the times I felt the worst about being a pastor, a preacher, you might think, well, any given Monday morning, and that would be a safe assumption. As Alistair Begg said, he used to come in and say to his wife at the end of a Sunday, that's it, I'm going to quit the ministry, I'm going to go get a proper job. He said she used to feel sorry for me, and then she got to where she'd just tell me, you couldn't get a proper job, so just suck it up. But one of the times, there was a lady here in this church, and she's been in heaven for a number of years, and she said she visited another church, and she said the preacher was talking about election. She said, I've been a Christian all my life. I've never heard that word. And it made me hang my head because I understand the desire to shy away from it. Because God forbid somebody ever call us a bad theological name. But can I tell you that this chapter was written by the Apostle Paul? Let me think. Almost 1,500 years before John Calvin was born. This stuff is here for us to hear, to learn from. So, there are parts of it that can make our eyes glaze over. So what I'm going to do, because I don't want to give short shrift to God's Word, I'm going to read it to you, the whole chapter. And I'm going to be Phil Donahue. I'm going to walk around. The only thing I'm not going to do is stick a microphone in your face and have you read it. Because I can't get it off and it would just be awkward. But if there are parts where your eyes glaze over, that's the part when I get to it I'm going to sum up. And this is another one of those things where if you're a preacher, there are parts of the Bible where you say, this is such a deep mystery, and we can't really understand it. And then you say in the next breath, let me explain it to you. Yeah, we're going to take a running jump at it, okay? But let me just, you follow along if you like, whatever version you've got. I almost read it to you from Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase, just because he does such a good job of capturing the emotional impact of Scripture. But let me just read it to you from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. I'll be coming around. If your eyes glaze over, I may have that Puritan knock you in the head with that rod, all right? Romans chapter 11. Ted's given the goalposts. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day, as David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's us, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and somehow and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature onto a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'm tempted to do like I heard one Baptist preacher in a small Baptist church do and just say, may the Holy Spirit apply this to our hearts and just send you all home. But as tempting as that might be, also I couldn't help but giggle. I didn't want to be disrespectful to God's word, but with this wireless mic, I could have walked, I don't know, back into the narthex. I don't know if I could have walked back into the hallway through the metal doors or not. But it reminded me of the very first time I went to visit a Southern Baptist church with a friend of mine from high school who invited me. And the pastor was very demonstrative, shall we say, and he was preaching on the prodigal son. And I was seated somewhere over in here, and he got to preaching. He says, and the father saw the prodigal son coming over the horizon, and he ran to meet him. And he jumped down, and he ran right out through the center aisle, through the back door. And I sat there, and I thought, now what are we going to do? And then he came in the back, and he preached himself back to the platform, and he went on. And I was relieved. I don't know about anybody else. Let me take a running attempt at this and just try to sum up this wonderful, wonderful chapter, because the big idea, when I studied out this chapter, I kind of cut into the chase. I wrote in big letters, God will keep His promises. There's a reason why this passage is here. There's a reason why chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are here, even though in some ways it seems like, wow, why is he talking about all this stuff after talking about all this wonderful stuff about justification by faith? It just doesn't take much at all. Read the local news, watch the local news. If anybody still reads a newspaper, I'd love to, but they're harder to come by these days. Listen to the top of the hour newscasts on the radio or read the news in any one of the numerous online platforms that are available. On any given day, we can be exposed to reports about murders and child molestation and angry protests and riots and bombings and earthquakes and natural disasters like Hurricane Ida, wars and rumors of wars, and the threat of terrorism. And you can't help but wonder, what is the world coming to? And wrapped up in that question is a couple of other more personal questions. What's to become of us? What's to become of me? About 125 years ago, King Frederick the Great of Prussia had become enamored of the writings of the French skeptic Voltaire. And the king challenged his chaplain. By the way, as an aside, did you hear how up-to-date and cutting-edge Harvard is now? They have appointed an atheist to be their lead chaplain. Once again, I tell you, someday it may be that there will be a tombstone erected over the grave of the United States, and it will say, died of stupidity. But I digress. The king of Prussia, Frederick, challenged his own chaplain. He said, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of easy proof. He says, often I've asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, and I've been given some large book that I have neither the time nor the desire to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact simply. Give me proof for your inspiration of the Bible in a word. And the chaplain said, I can do this. And Frederick said, really? What is this magic word that carries such a weight of proof? And the chaplain said, one word, Israel. And the king of Prussia had no response. The continued existence of the Jewish people defies explanation. They have remained a distinct people throughout the 4,000 plus years of their history, despite being conquered, subjugated, repeatedly torn away from their land. Other people groups in similar circumstances have disappeared from the history of the world. But despite animosity and hatred from other peoples and sometimes even unimaginably cruel persecutions, the Jews have endured. Why? And what in the world does the Jews have to do with the question, what is the world coming to? Well, let me illustrate it for you. The first time I got to sail on a tall ship was, for me, magical. The captain was named Jeff, and he powered the tall ship Windy out away from the Navy Pier dock and out past the breakwater. And once we were out into the open waters of Lake Michigan, he cut the diesel engines. He gave orders for the sails to be unfurled, and suddenly the whole experience was transformed. We were far enough out in the lake that we could not hear any of the traffic noise from Lakeshore Drive. All you could hear was the sound of the wind, the flapping of the sails, and an occasional cry from a seagull. And after a few moments, I said, "It's so quiet." Captain Jeff smiled at me and he said, "Welcome to the 17th century." Larry Spear and I stood next to him for a while as he steered the boat. He even let me pilot the boat for a while. The only reason he let me pilot a 100-foot-long sailboat is because we weren't close to anything I could hit. And he was explaining how he knew how to guide the vessel, and he pointed to the top of the tallest mast, and he said, "Do you see that little triangular flag up there?" He said, "That's called the telltale." He said, "That flag will show you which way the wind is blowing before you can even feel the breeze down on the deck. He said, "The way you know which way the wind is blowing is you look at the telltale." Our world has a telltale. Israel is God's telltale. And if we want to know which way the wind is blowing for this world, we better keep our eyes on Israel. It used to be in the 19th century that critics of the Bible pointed to all of the promises to God's people, the Jews, and especially in regard to their land, and they declared that the Bible obviously couldn't be true because Israel hadn't been a nation for almost 2 millennia. Then in the late 1800s, there was a rising wave of anti-Semitism that drove Jews out of Russia and from other countries, and it awakened in the Jewish people a burning desire to have their own homeland again. I wonder if you knew that for a time they considered the possibility of someplace in South America. Then came World War I, and in the aftermath of that war, the powers that be divided up the Middle East, and in a sense, the land was prepared for the people. And then came World War II and the unthinkable Nazi Holocaust. And in the aftermath of that war, world sympathy for the Jews was at an all-time high. And the atrocities committed against the Jews drove the Jewish people from the countries of Europe back to Palestine, where from the late 1800s on, they had been purchasing, often at exorbitant prices, mosquito-infested swampland and barren desert from the few Bedouin nomads and Arabs that lived there. And they began the torturous process of irrigating the land and draining the swamps. And the idea that there was an indigenous people there that the Jews came and unlawfully took the land away from, that is not sustainable when you look at history. Even Mark Twain, when he visited the land of Israel in the 1800s, talked about it was mostly desert. Even Jerusalem, he said, was mostly broken down. So the people from Eastern Europe and Russia began to go back to Palestine, and in a sense, after World War II, the people were prepared for the land. And then in 1948, in defiance of world opinion, in the face of very real threats from enemies that surrounded them, Israel declared itself to be a nation again, and in spite of insurmountable odds against multiple enemies that then and now vastly outnumber them, the tiny, fragile nation of Israel has fought and won and defended itself again and again and again. How is that possible? Let me give you a deep explanation. Dim bones, dim bones, dim dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. That old spiritual based on Ezekiel 37 contains more insight into the Middle East question than most of the learned analysis you'll hear on your news channels. In a sociology class at IUPUI, affectionately known as UIPUI, professor taught us that once you separate a people from their land, the nation is effectively destroyed. And one student, not me, raised his hand and said, "Professor, what about Israel?" And I still remember, he was a tall guy with dark hair, horn-rimmed glasses, looked kind of like Where's Waldo? I remember he turned to his left and he went like this and he said, "That's the exception." He just dismissed Israel as the exception, but it is unprecedented in history for a nation to be resurrected as Israel has been resurrected. Now, all this brings us to Romans 11. All of these questions, what's the world coming to? What's to become of my family? What's to become of me? As well as, is there really a God? Does God care about me? And can I trust God? Paul answers all of these questions in this chapter by answering another question that he poses at the beginning of verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Paul, the Jew, is talking about the Jewish people, and he's been answering this question in one way or another since the beginning of chapter 9, after spending 8 chapters telling us that God can save us from the sin that condemns us through faith in Jesus, his Son, that we can rest secure in God's promises to save us, forgive us, and make us his children, all for Jesus' sake. Now Paul has to deal with a very troubling question. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures tell the story of God's dealings with the Jewish people, but some would say it looks like God isn't really keeping his promises to the Jewish people. And if God didn't keep his promises to them, how can we trust him to keep his promises to us? In Romans 9, Paul answered this question on the basis of God's sovereignty. He said, in effect, that God chose those within the Jewish nation whose hearts were open to his promises, not the entire Jewish people. Even the Old Testament shows us that God always called a remnant. Not all Israel is Israel. In chapter 10, Paul answered this question on the basis of human responsibility. He said judgment fell on the Jewish people because they rejected God and his covenant, not because God did not keep his word. Now in chapter 11, Paul finishes his argument by looking to the future, and what he explains is meant to make us abjectly humble. The question, has God rejected his people? Paul's decisive answer, by no means. I think the King James translates it as God forbid. That's a great phrase from the King James time, but the word God is not actually in the Greek text there. By no means. Paul's used this phrase before. He'll use it again. It means unthinkable, inconceivable, too ridiculous to be contemplated. Has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. And he gives us 4 reasons why God has not cast off his earthly people. These reasons tell us that there is a God. He is bringing the world to his appointed end. And all of this involves a prominent place for the nation of Israel. Therefore, he has not broken his promises to Israel, and he won't break his promises to us either. We can trust God, first of all, in the first 10 verses. We can trust him because there is a people in the remnant. There is a people in the remnant. Paul himself is Exhibit A. He said, "I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham," and so on. If God had completely cast off his own Jewish people, Paul could never have been saved. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus to faith in Jesus Christ may be the most significant conversion in the history of the world. It's recorded 3 times in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Saul of Tarsus had been a murderous missionary traveling far and wide to arrest believers in Jesus and condemn them to death. He worked to eradicate faith in the hated Nazarene. And then suddenly, overnight, Saul of Tarsus stopped ravaging the churches. He dropped off the radar. He disappeared. When he reappeared a few days later, the Bible says he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." What happened to him? Now, Paul said that he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road in a blinding, unearthly vision, and that that encounter turned his life upside down and changed his direction 180 degrees. Some try to dismiss Paul and his writings and drive a division between Jesus and his teachings and Paul and his teachings. It is a false argument. It is a false division. They ignore the blatant, radical reality of Paul's conversion. If God had cast away his Jewish people, Paul would never have been able to be converted. And Paul said, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Again, the word foreknow doesn't just mean that God knew something beforehand. The way it's used in Scripture, it carries the meaning that he had chosen, that he had set his love upon his people in a personal, intimate way, even before they were born. And as proof, Paul points to the story of the prophet Elijah, his confrontation with the wicked King Ahab and the pagan queen Jezebel, and 450 fanatic prophets of the pagan god Baal. That's in 1 Kings 18. The backstory is that Elijah had challenged the worship of Baal by having two altars built, both of them with a bull sacrificed and laid on a layer of wood on the top. He said, "Here's the rules. You pray to your God, I'll pray to mine, the God who answers by fire. He's the one who really is God." The prophets of Baal prayed and worked themselves into a frenzy all morning and past noon. Somewhere past lunchtime, Elijah finally got tired of it. And he had them dig a trench around his altar and pour 12 huge jars of water on the sacrifice, and it filled up the trench. Then he prayed a simple, short prayer to Jehovah. And the Bible says fire fell from heaven, it consumed the bull and the wood, and it licked up the water, and the people fell down terrified in the fear of God. And in the aftermath of that, people say, well, he wasn't very nice. He had all those prophets of Baal killed. Yeah. Do you know what they did to children? They treated children horribly. They sacrificed children. Yes, he put them to death. But after this great victory, the pagan queen Jezebel sent word to Elijah, "You killed my prophets. By sundown tomorrow, I'm going to kill you." You say, well, why didn't Elijah stand against her? He was physically and emotionally exhausted. He was overwhelmed with fear. He ran far to the south, far out into the desert. He left his servant at Beersheba. He ran far out into the desert. He ended up at Mount Sinai, the last place where God had manifested himself in an overwhelming, miraculous way. And there he voiced his complaint to God. And God's response to him was, "I have yet," in verse 4, "I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah had no idea. It all looked so bleak to him, but he couldn't see what God was doing in the hearts and lives of others. Loved ones, neither can we. But God is most surely at work. Paul's application is this: God has his remnant of believing Jews even to this day. In verse 5, God has not cast off his people. And Paul, the apostle of grace, set forth once again the only way we can come to God, only by his grace, not by any good works that we can do. That's in verse 6. Then Paul quotes from three passages, Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29, and Psalm 69, to show that it had been foretold that the majority of the Jewish people would reject God and his covenant. And because of that, the Bible says God would give them judicial hardening. Now, can we just give ourselves a word of caution here on this basis? The reality is that there are people alive right now who have so hardened their hearts toward God, they are just as sure to go to hell as if they were already there. But loved ones, you and I cannot know who they are. We don't have a spiritual X-ray machine. Only God knows. And if God can convert someone as hard as Saul of Tarsus, we should never write anyone off. It's not our place to say, well, this one's going to hell, obviously. That's only God's place. It's not our place to say that anyone is beyond his reach. The second reason we can trust God, in verses 11 through 15, there is a provocation in the rejection of God's people. There's a provocation here. Was God's only purpose then to punish Israel for stumbling and make them fall? Again, Paul says, by no means. God is big enough to take Israel's rejection and make it serve two purposes. First, he said it resulted in the message of salvation through Jesus Christ to go to all the nations, to the Gentiles. That's us, folks. That was always in God's plan, for God so loved the world. And second, he is using the Gentiles to try to make Israel jealous so that they will come back to him. This is in the second part of verse 11. God has not given up on the Jewish people. There are those who teach what's called replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. I cannot read the Old Testament and convince myself that God has gone back on any of his promises to his earthly people. He hasn't given up on them. In verse 12, Paul gives us a glimpse of an amazing future. He says Israel's trespass and their rejection of their Messiah resulted in the gospel message going to all the world, and the result was riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles, spiritual riches, a forgiveness of sins and being made part of God's kingdom and God's family. But then Paul says, if that's what resulted from their trespass and failure, what do you think it will mean for the world when Israel returns to God and is included again? Paul says he hasn't given up on his own people. He's speaking to Gentiles because that's his calling, his commission the Lord Jesus gave him in verse 13. But also, Paul hopes that at least some of his people will become jealous and turn to Jesus in faith and be saved. That's verse 14. Then again, he points to the future. The world was in an awful state in Paul's day. It has only gotten worse. The world is in a worse state today. But Paul said if the Jews rejecting the gospel of Jesus meant that people all over the world would be reconciled to God through Jesus, then he said when the Jews come to accept Messiah Jesus themselves, that will be like the whole world being resurrected from the dead. So he says in verse 15. Imagine a family with an older brother that just leaves one day. He goes off by himself. They don't hear from him. He's missing for years. They don't know where he is, what he's been doing. And then one day he comes home. And there's reconciliation, there's restoration. And what joy you would experience. Now, loved ones, I believe the Bible teaches God has only one people. We're going to get to the part where we're grafted into God's purposes for Israel. But there's always been the sense that Israel is the firstborn among the nations of the world. In ancient times, the firstborn received double the inheritance of the rest of the children and the place of leadership in the family. This is Israel's rightful place among the nations. And when Israel returns to God spiritually and acknowledges Jesus Christ as her Messiah, that will be a time of incredible joy and rejoicing for the whole world. I got to tell you, as much as I've loved science fiction, I don't remember the last time I saw a science fiction movie advertised that I wanted to see, because the futures they portray are all so bleak and violent and hopeless. Because this is what people see as the future of our world in some way. As Edith Schaefer said, apart from God, despair makes sense. But loved ones, that is not the future of our world. And it's not because of us or anything we're going to do. Jesus is coming back. It's going to a hot place in a handbasket now. But you wait till Jesus takes over again. We see such glimpses of beauty and majesty in the world now, even though it's so broken and there is so much pain and sorrow and blight and suffering. How we long for a joy and a beauty that we can only glimpse in this world. But Israel's future inclusion and acceptance back into their rightful place in the plan of God will be like a resurrection from the dead for this old world. And in the meantime, it is God's purpose to provoke some of them to jealousy that they might come to faith in Christ. The longest section here is verses 16 through 24. We can trust God because there is a promise in the root. There's a promise in the root. Now, most of the time, when a preacher reads a passage of Scripture to you, then he says, now let me explain that to you. In one sense, I don't need to do that here because Paul tells us what he means in an extended illustration. But one of the reasons I was walking around is to try to keep your eyes from glazing over, because this passage has the ability to make us our eyes glaze over. In some sense, we're so far removed from the ancient world, I need to explain his explanation. In verse 16, Paul introduces two illustrations. The first one has to do with the custom of offering what was called first fruits from a planted harvest. When the first started to come to fruition, you took that first sheaf of grain, you went and presented it to God as an offering. The Jews often took what God told them and applied it in other areas of their lives. And they applied the principle of first fruits also, among other things, to when a woman would make dough in order to bake bread. And when she prepared a great lump of dough to bake bread, she would tear off a small piece, and that would be taken and presented to God as the first fruits of that lump of dough. The idea was that if the first fruit is set apart for God, it represents the whole. If God blesses the first fruits, then he'll bless the rest of the... If he blesses the lump, he'll bless the rest of the dough. In terms of the Jewish nation, the very first ones to be set apart for God were the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The implication is that if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are set apart as belonging to God, then all the people that came from them are set apart as belonging to God too. Now, the second illustration has to do with the root and the branches. And Paul expands on this in verses 17 through 24. Again, Abraham is the root, Israel is the branches that spring from the root, and the idea that is, if Abraham, the root, is holy and belongs to God, then Israel, the branches, they are holy and belong to God too. Here's where we can get lost in Paul's explanation, and here's where I want to sum up. Early on, growers of olives learned how to graft the branches of one tree onto another. Wild olive trees were stronger than cultivated ones, but they didn't bear very much fruit. Cultivated olive trees could produce a lot of olives, but they were also more susceptible to blight and sickness. If a cultivated olive tree started to become sickly, a branch would be cut off of it and then grafted onto the trunk of a wild olive tree, and the strength of the wild olive tree would flow into it, and the branches would still continue to bear fruit. The thing about it is, Paul reversed the picture. He said the nation of Israel were the natural branches springing from the root of Abraham, but having rejected their Messiah Jesus, God broke them off and then grafted wild olive branches, that's us, Gentiles, onto the tree in their place. Now, in the physical world, if you did that, the wild branches still wouldn't have borne much fruit. In God's plan, when the fruitless Gentiles were spiritually grafted onto the root of Abraham, Abraham, the man who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, then the Gentiles also became fruitful by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's point is this: Gentile believers have nothing to brag about. He says this in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches, at the end of verse 20, so do not become proud, but fear. It's only by the grace of God that we have been included in God's plan. And if God was able to include the Gentiles in the plan that began with Israel, then he's certainly able to include Israel again when they turn back to him. I knew a man in my first church. He was a farmer. He was an incredibly intelligent and capable man. He followed the stock market. And He once admitted to me, he said, I never read Romans 11. And I said, why not? And he said, every time I read it, I'm afraid that I might be a branch that gets broken off. Loved ones, this passage is not talking about individual believers. It's talking about the place of Israel as a nation and about the Gentile nations. And in that context, the Gentile nations have been grafted into God's plan. And because of that, the gospel of Jesus came to you and to me. And we can still rest secure in the good news individually that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul had already written that in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Now, the final reason we can trust God, there is a purpose in the restoration. This is in verses 25 through 32. Again, warning us against pride, Paul says he wants to let us in on a mystery. Mystery in the Bible is a truth that was previously hidden, but it's now unveiled by God. So what is this mystery? He says a partial hardening. The King James says blindness, but I want you to think cataracts. A hardening and a thickening of the lens of the eye. A hardening has come upon Israel. Well, this much we knew already, right? But here's the newly revealed truth. The hardening will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, this truth was first revealed by Jesus. He spoke of Israel falling and being led captive among all the nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what does this mean? It means that this is a day of grace for the nations of the world, but there is coming a time when God's door of grace to the nations will close. There will come a day when the last Gentile convert will turn to Jesus and be saved. And then it will be time for the nation of Israel to be restored to their rightful place. In verse 26, he says, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Then he quotes from Isaiah 59 in verses 26 and 27. And people say, well, the whole idea that Israel is going to come to faith in Jesus, well, that's preposterous, they say. Thing of it is, the prophets of old foretold that the Gentile nations would turn to God. And this has come to pass. It's coming to pass in the preaching of the gospel to the world. Those same prophets also foretold that the times of the Gentiles would come to an end and Israel as a nation would turn to God again. That telltale. There's a curious parallel between Paul's conversion and what is prophesied for Israel here. Just as Paul was confronted by the risen Christ, so the nation of Israel will one day be confronted by the Lord Jesus at His second coming. Then the entire nation of that Israel will see who He really is. Listen to Zechariah chapter 13. On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And I also will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if one asks him, what are these wounds in your hands? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. In the meantime, Paul tells us that the Jews are enemies in the sense that they have rejected and opposed the gospel. They are not to be hated. And any supposed Christian, quote-unquote, teaching that teaches us to hate and to persecute the Jews, I do not mean this as a joke. It's from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. God chose the Jews, their beloved, for the sake of their forefathers. We can rest secure in God's love because He does not take back His gifts or revoke His promises, and that applies to Israel, therefore it applies to us as well. When we were disobedient to God, we received the gospel because of Israel. Now, as a nation, the Jews are disobedient to God. They have rejected their Messiah, but they still need to hear the good news of Jesus from us. Ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jew and Gentile, we've all become disobedient to God. We all desperately need His mercy. And everyone who turns to Him will find mercy. We can't demand it, but we cry out to God for mercy. And Paul said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when we're saved, when we have those promises, no matter what's going on in the world, because of what Paul wrote in Romans 11, we can know God will keep His promises. And all the people said, let's pray together. Oh, our Father, gird us up the challenging time we live in. And Father, we're about to go to our homes and probably have a meal and lay down in safety. And God, we're grateful for that. I think of those down in Louisiana. I know that our brother, Pastor Jonathan LaFleur, his family is there, and his heart is full of fear because of what that could do. We think, Father, of the ongoing catastrophe in Afghanistan. And, oh God, we pray somehow the Christians and the pastors and their families would be delivered. We pray for your grace. We thank you that though they're in a minority, that there are Christians in Afghanistan. I never knew that before this week. 3,000 to 8,000, we don't know for sure. But thank you, Lord, that anywhere in the world, any people, any person who turns to you can find forgiveness and be made your child. Thank you that we found forgiveness and you made us your child. And through all that we face, we pray, help us to remember you will not fail to keep your promises to us. We're so grateful to that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.